I think I studied it and thought about it in seminary, and then, you know, life goes on and it's hectic and busy. And but over the last maybe 3 or 4 years, this has been a pretty important topic. It's a topic that divides churches. And if there's anything I don't want is for the church to divide over things that I talk about today. So I'm pretty sure you can handle looking at the Word of God. That's my basic comfort here, is that we're just looking at what God has revealed in His Word. And I want to start with a passage from Isaiah. And I'm just going to, you don't have to turn, I'm not really going to study this passage. I just want to say it as we get to 1 Peter chapter 1. But if I can turn the pages over there. Getting there. So Isaiah chapter 55, beginning with verse 6. It says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For," and here's the part, "for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And when we look at these topics, when we look at what we're going to look at today, I think we have to continually return to the truth that God's ways, God's thoughts are His thoughts, His ways. And so we begin looking at this idea of what it means to be chosen by the Father. And I don't know, I've already stirred up some of your emotions here. I will say this. When I was at seminary, I went to the Texas State Fair one time, and I wandered down there with Kathy, and we looked around, and I saw a booth by Dallas Seminary. And it was a booth sharing the truth of the gospel of Christ with lots of people who came to the Texas State Fair. And it was something that Dr. John Walvoord had initiated, I think. And there were lots of students from the seminary who came. And their primary goal at the state fair in Texas was to present the claims of Christ to lots of people who came to the fair. And also, I had a professor at seminary named Dr. Stanley Toussaint. He was from Minnesota. He used to always say, "That's where men are men and pansies are flowers and women are slightly above average." I don't know how he got away with that, but he said it all the time. And I don't know if he just charmed them, you know, but he was from Hinckley, Minnesota. But he always talked about, everywhere I go to speak the Word of God, everywhere I'm invited around the world to preach and teach, I always give people the gospel message and an opportunity to trust in Christ wherever he went. And then, of course, the seminary has classes in evangelism, and they believe that evangelism is part of what God expects from his people. So all of that to say, there was an acknowledgement of human freedom of choice. And I want to say that I believe that somehow in the clouds of heaven, God can put together the electing sovereignty choices of God for people to be saved, and the human choices and decisions that are made to receive Christ. And there's no one in this room that is going to be able to adequately put those two things together. I guarantee you can't. But in the mind of God, there, you can go to bed tonight, put your head on the pillow and rest in the sovereignty of God and the plan of God, which includes the choosing of people to be saved and the freedom of people to make choices to believe on Christ. And they're both true. That's where I stand. They are both true. And we can't go this way and forget this. And we can't go this way and forget this. So I want you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. And you'll say, man, how did you get into that topic with such a simple beginning to a letter? But in Peter's mind, he was making clear statements under the power of the Holy Spirit. So, and I've started memorizing 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm already down to verse 3, so keep going if you want to catch up with me. So he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. Did you get that? So if I point this way, not that that way is magic, but I'm just going to say chosen. They were chosen. Elected. Okay? According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. So, and that corresponds exactly with what we read in Ephesians chapter 1 that says, blessed be the God and Father. Paul wrote that. Paul said the same thing in different words, but he said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us. He chose us. In him before the foundation of the world, before creation. Man, if that doesn't raise mystery in your mind, it raises a lot of mystery in my mind. It says we were chosen before creation. Believers were chosen by God before we were ever created, before the creation heard in the mind of God. It just blows my mind. And for the purpose that we might be holy and blameless before him. So his purpose in choosing anyone is that that person, that woman, that man, that child would be holy and blameless before him. So he has the purpose of sanctifying humanity. And humanity needs to be sanctified, I think you'd agree. So this took, I wrote this down. This took place in the deep councils of eternity. We knew nothing about it until it was revealed to us in the Word of God. This election was not based on anything we had done, nor was it based on anything God saw that we would be or would do. God's election was based wholly on his grace and love, and we cannot explain it, but we can rejoice in it. And here's Dr. Chafer. Dr. Chafer was the founder and president of Dallas Seminary, and I love the way he begins because he's talking about this side over here, okay, which is revealed in the scriptures. It is there. It is, you cannot deny the sovereignty and the electing actions of God. God is sovereign, but his sovereignty is always wise, always holy, always good, and always loving. God is not obligated to save any, and those whom he does save will to believe. Okay? So he's not obligated to save, but those who are saved will choose to believe. You put it together. No one is saved against his will. You don't want to be saved? You're not, you can't be, no one is going to be saved against your choice, against your will. And no one who disbelieves against his will. So no one is going to be saved who chooses not to believe. And anyone who does believe will be saved. God has included in his plan that the gospel should be preached. The gospel should be preached to every creature. Okay? This is, it's not that it's all a done deal and it does not involve other members of the Trinity and does not involve the church. God has included in his plan that the gospel should be preached to every creature, and God desires that the salvation of all. I believe God desires the salvation of all. So 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." So, and then another statement is, however, in setting up a moral universe in which men have a choice to believe or not to believe, it is inevitable that some will not be saved. It's inevitable. And then Scripture clearly emphasizes that some are elected to salvation and the unsaved are destined for their lot, not because men who desired salvation were unable to secure it, but always on the ground that those who are unsaved chose to be unsaved. God's mercy is shown in his long suffering. Wow. That was just from one word in 1 Peter chapter 1. No one will ever be able to stand before God and say, "I wanted to be saved, but was unable to do so because I was not elected." No one is going to say, I wanted to choose Christ, but I wasn't one of those, so I couldn't be saved. We will not be able to stand before the Lord and say that. All right, let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Well, so who are chosen, verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. So first of all, when we look at that, the idea of foreknowledge, sometimes we think of God looking down through the corridors of time, and he knew that we would believe on him or we would not believe on him. We knew whether we would reject Christ or not. And on the basis of what we decided, he would then choose us. And that's not what foreknowledge means. This is pretty tough stuff. I mean, that sounds kind of logical, though, doesn't it? That God would look down in time and say, okay, there's Bill Anderson. And Bill is going to come to faith in Christ, and he's going to trust me and get baptized on Easter. And so because he chose first, I'm going to choose him. That's not how it works. The idea of foreknowledge, it's not God's merely knowing ahead of time that we would believe, and therefore he chose us. This would raise the question, who or what made us decide for Christ and take our salvation completely out of God's hands? And we can't do that. But in the Bible, to foreknow, here's what it means. To foreknow, foreknowledge means to set one's love on a person or persons in a personal way. To set one's love on a person or persons in a personal way. It is used this way in the book of Amos. Of Israel, he said, "You only, I have chosen among all the families of the earth. And God set his love, in a way, his choosing love on Israel. And we can't deny that that happened, right? Out of all the nations in the world, all the nations on the earth, he selected Israel and poured his love, his electing love on Israel. And there's another sense in the Bible where foreknowledge, it has to do with the word know. It's many times in Psalm 1:6, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Matthew 7:23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. I never knew you. And John 10:14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. There's this knowledge, this loving knowledge. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. I know the voice. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. If anyone loves God, he is known by him. So, but I want to just make it really clear this morning, because Peter is, he is a Trinitarian. He is really explaining something important here. At the very beginning, he mentions God the Father, he mentions the Spirit, and he mentions Jesus Christ. Okay, so they are all at work in our salvation. Yeah, you're right. It says we were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. You were chosen by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. So that's pretty amazing that all those things are involved in a person coming to faith in Christ. So we have to take the whole picture, understand the whole thing. So the first thing is chosen by the Father. The second thing, though, is convicted by the Spirit of God. There is the work of the Spirit of God that has to take place in the heart of a person. So 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14 says, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of God, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and faith and in truth. So the Holy Spirit convicts the sinner and brings the sinner to faith in Christ. So God chooses, the Spirit of God convinces, convicts, has a ministry in the heart of an unbeliever. So it's not just a done deal that God chooses and it's done. He works in the heart of people. So the Spirit convicts the sinner and brings him to faith in Christ. So I want you to turn with me to the when Jesus spoke of the coming of the Spirit of God in John chapter, I can say 14, but I'm going to say 16. I think it's the most clear there. John 16. And Jesus was preparing for his crucifixion and his ascension back to the Father, and he was preparing his men for his departure. And in John 16, and verse, we'll just start right at 7. John 16 and verse 7, Jesus was telling his disciples, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you, meaning the Spirit of God. I will send him to you, and he, when he comes, will convict the world, which means to set forth the truth of the gospel to people. The Spirit of God will set forth the truth of the gospel to people. He will convince them of the truth of the gospel. Okay? So, and what specifically? And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin. So even in a world where people are indifferent to God, or shaking their fist at God, or holding God away, or just indifferent, like living life without God, when the Holy Spirit begins to work on a person, Jesus teaches that the Holy Spirit will set forth the truth about sin in the heart and the life of a person, first of all. So, and it comes back to the preaching of the Word of God, the preaching of the truth, so that we know what is sin, what offends God, what offends a holy God, how do I live, and how I am living, how does it affect Him? How does my behavior, how do my attitudes, how do my words, how do they affect God? And so the Holy Spirit comes to convince the world about sin, and also maybe those who have a low regard for righteousness. You know, I don't care how fast I drive on the freeway. I don't care what the law says. You know, I don't care if I cheat on my taxes. I'm sorry if I'm meddling here at anybody. You know, but, you know, a low regard for righteousness. You know, so the Holy Spirit comes to deal with our indifference towards sin, with our low regard for righteousness, and for our need to pay attention to coming judgment. The Bible says there's going to be a day when sinners will face the great white throne judgment of a holy God and stand before Him. And so the Holy Spirit has to work in a person's heart to realize that there's going to come a day when judgment is coming. I don't care how good people have it, how nice life seems, there's going to be a day of judgment before a holy God to come. And the Holy Spirit's ministry is to bring the sinner to that understanding of the gospel. So we are chosen by the Father, convicted by the Spirit, and thirdly, purchased by the Son. So we have a message to tell, and that is that Jesus Christ purchased us. In fact, one of the greatest doxologies can be found in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. You've heard it many times. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. That's good stuff right there. Purchased for God with your blood, the precious blood of Christ. I wish I could turn pages faster, but I can't. So in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, for Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. Amen? So we were chosen by the Father, convicted by the Spirit, purchased by the Son. Now here's what Warren Wiersbe wrote about this, and I love it. This is the way I can put all this together in my mind, okay? So here's what he wrote. He said, as far as God the Father is concerned, and he was talking about himself, he said, I was saved when he chose me in Christ before the foundation of the world. Okay, we've been talking about that. I was saved, as far as God the Father is concerned, I was saved back then. It's It's a mystery. It's amazing. But that's what the Bible reveals. As far as the Son is concerned, I was saved when he died on the cross for me, when he purchased my salvation at Calvary. That's as far as the Son is concerned. But as far as the Spirit of God is concerned, I was saved one night in May of 1945 when I heard the gospel and received Christ. Then it all came together. But it took all three persons of the Godhead to bring me to salvation. If we separate these ministries, we will either deny divine sovereignty or human responsibility. And that would lead to heresy. So God chose, but the Holy Spirit convicted, and someone preached the gospel. Someone went to seminary. Someone read their Bible. Someone understood that we need to persuade people. We need to go after people. We need to tell people about Christ. We need to be missionary-minded locally, in our families, in our community, in the world, because that is the heart of God. He chooses, yes, but God expects his people to be evangelists, to be concerned about the souls of other people. And so, so I want you to turn with me to Peter on the day of Pentecost. Okay, here's Peter. This was his debut. This is when the Holy Spirit was coming and the church was being birthed. And he was standing up, taking his place to preach. How did he preach to people? What did he say? What was his method? Look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. Through 40. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced. Well, let's back up. Don't you want to hear a little of his sermon? I mean, he's got to be a better preacher than you're hearing this morning. So, verse 29, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth that which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Christ whom you crucified. Now, verse 37, here it is. This is like bringing the sermon to a conclusion. He says, now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent. Repent. Turn away from sin, away from the direction that you're going, and repent. And what? And each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And so then, those who had received his word, those who heard his pleading, those who heard his solemn words, urgings, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about how many? 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayer time, the corporate prayers that were going on within the people. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Okay. So, chosen by the Father, convicted by the Spirit, purchased by the Son, and I believe preached on by God's people, by the people who belong to Christ, who are faithful with Awana, faithful with CEF, faithful in preaching in churches, faithful in evangelizing, faithful in Sunday school classes, preaching and teaching the Word of God, the truth of God's Word, such an important part of, I think, the life of the church right now. One of the biggest issues that we are going to face, and I listened to a podcast this week that's coming down the pike, it's already here, is artificial intelligence. And what they said to me this week was, it's going to be a scary thing because people are no longer going to be able to discover or discern what is true. I don't care. That's what the Generation X coming up is going to be faced with. They're not going to be able to know what is true, what is right. And we have the responsibility and the job of preaching and teaching what is true. So it's a really, really important thing that we are involved in that on a continual basis. All right. Go back to 1 Peter, and then I'm going to kind of point toward the end here. We're going to come back to this, but blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again to a living hope. So there's a new birth, which we just talked about, and there's also a living hope. A Christian's hope is described right there. It is a living hope because it is grounded in the living Word of God. 1 Peter 1:23. Since we're right there, let's look at it. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. So we will blossom and flourish, and then we're gonna go away, all of us one day. All of us are gonna face the end, but the Word of God is enduring. It is forever, the truth of the Word of God. And we are born again when we hear the truth of the Word of God. We cannot be born again when we hear lies, when we hear half-truths, but when we hear the Word of God, we are born again by the living and enduring Word of God, but also it's made possible by the living Son of God. And we're going to talk about this at Easter, course, but it's the fact that we serve a living, alive Savior who is in heaven today interceding for us, and that's the reason why we can have hope. He is a living hope. It's one that is that has life in it and therefore can give life to us. So we have living hope. I've been thinking about hope a little bit because I've been watching my wife go through her little procedure, 2-hour surgery on her eyes. And many of you have been through much worse, and we're not trying to get attention at all. But one of the things that, you know, happens is they worked on her eye for about 2 hours with laser, fixed her retina up and all that kind of thing. And she has done exactly what the doctors have said. I mean, when we went back to the doctor, he could see that her eyes were puffy and her face was kind of puffy. And he said, "You've been doing exactly what I told you to do," which is, you know, keep your head down and don't wander around. And she has. I mean, she's been the best patient that you could have. And now it's healing and the doctors assured her everything's fine. But she looks up out of her eye and there's still a gas bubble in there. And so she's kind of looking through a gas bubble, but she can kind of see over the top of it. And her eyesight is still pretty fuzzy. And so the last couple days she's been, you know, maybe feeling a little discouraged and wondering if her eyesight will come back or not. And so she was kind of needing some hope. And so we've contacted the doctor again, and she's been reading online like some of you do for information about this kind of thing. And so she gained hope again that her eyesight will return and she'll be able. She says, I'm healed. I'm fine, but I want to be able to see. You know, I want to see again out of that eye. So through information that she received, I think she regained some hope. And if there's anything that the Bible gives you and me as human beings, it's that we have a reason to hope. We have a reason to know things are going to be okay. Things are going to be okay when we go away. We have a lot of things going on in our church family right now. Ray Reynolds has had a stroke, and I talked to him, and Cheryl Schlenker, and Cheryl Holmes, my neighbor, and Bill and Doreen's little grandbaby, and just lots going on. But in Christ, there's great hope. We are living, we're passing through this life. It's just a heartbeat. It's temporary. And believe it or not, one day it will come to an end. And that's not to be morbid. That's just the truth. But we have a reason to hope because God has chosen, because the Spirit of God has convicted, and because Jesus has purchased us with his precious blood. That's a great reason. One day, a long time ago, I'm going to close with this. I was down at the cemetery down here with Pastor Leon, and he just drugged me along with him, but there was a graveside service going on for a family that had lost a little baby. And so the family was gathered around there, and I don't remember much about the service, but I just remember him pointing to the grave and saying, "He's not here." That's not the end. That's the glorious end of every believer. Yeah. And I think it gave those involved a great deal of hope. So, all right, well, I think that's where we'll end today. I'm just saying, we could debate God's sovereignty and human responsibility till the cows come home. And I've got a bunch of books on my shelf if you want to borrow them. There's podcasts. I've listened to podcasts and podcasts and podcasts of debates about this subject. And I'm just of the conclusion that both are true. And even though I can't put my mind around all of it, God is sovereign, God chooses, and we have responsibility. He commands people to believe. He commands us. He says, "What shall I do to be saved?" believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's both and. It's not one or the other. And I'm willing to be challenged and debated if you want. But so let's pray together.